Haggai chapter 2. We'll read the first 9 verses. On the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Would you pray with me? Our great and eternal God, we bow before you. We praise you, God, that you are not only eternal, but that you are unchanging, and that the things that you have said to be true are always true. Your character is never changing. Your kingdom is not changing. Your reign is not changing. Your love set upon your children is not changing. God, we thank you that it is because you do not change that we are not destroyed. God, we thank you that you have settled your love for us eternally in Christ, and that there is a rest in your love that does not diminish or grow, that you are not changing how you love us based upon our performance of the past week, or our failed resolve, or anything else that we have accomplished. God, we thank you that when we look at Christ, our God-man, our elder brother, that in him we find a perfect obedience and a perfect righteousness, a perfect law-keeping, and that all of our failures are met in him with a perfect pleasing of you. God, we thank you that you have provided for us in Christ such an only one, such a precious one, one of inestimable worth. And that when we look at him, we find one in whom all the glories of God meet with a perfect humanity. That he has become perfectly suited to represent us, and yet perfectly righteous before you, and fit to not only represent us, but to suffer for us and to plead our cause before you. Father, we look to you. We look to you, God, for this time that we're together this morning. God, what can we do to cause you to turn your face toward us? We've already said that our performance isn't what you look at. What could we do, Father, to earn your pleasure for a few moments? God, surely even that is caught up in Christ, and our best efforts must be sanctified by Him. And so even there, our hope is in You and in what You have supplied. God, we think about the week to come, the tasks that are before us, and both the responsibility and the privilege of doing all of those things as unto the Lord. And God, if past failures are any indication, we will not do that successfully this week. Not perfectly. And yet in Christ, You have provided for that already. God, we ask for grace to both rejoice that that is the reality, that Christ has provided for that, and yet also to not then sit back and throw up our hands in despair and say, what's the use, and not even try. But God, because of Your love for us and our love for You, we do want to pursue holiness. We do want to seek to please You and live lives that are worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So God, we ask that You would keep us in Your love, that that love would constrain us, and that even now it would be a great motive to look to You and to glory in You. God, help us as we open this passage. Speak to us through Your word and by Your Spirit. God, we ask You in Jesus' name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2. A few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1. And I mentioned that Haggai is one of three post-exilic prophets. That is, three prophets that follow the exile of the people of Israel into Babylonian captivity. He, along with Zechariah and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. And they both prophesied during a similar period of time, although Zechariah's ministry that's recorded for us is much longer. Zechariah preaches four messages over 4 months. The last two are delivered on the same day. And we know this because each one of them has a time stamp. He tells us it's on this day of this month. Here's when this happens. And so he identifies those for us. The first two messages correspond with a feast day. In chapter 1 and verse 1, it is the first day of the month, which was a time set aside for the people to gather and to worship God, bring specific sacrifices. Chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that this sermon occurs on the 21st of the 7th month. And it is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And so it is another occasion when most of the people of Israel would have been gathered together at the temple site to worship, to offer sacrifices. This, again, is the end of a long feast week, 7 days of meeting and being together and living in these booths that they formed from branches. And if you remember, the occasion of Haggai's writing is the people have returned to Jerusalem from captivity, and they have returned with the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. Now, they returned more than 16 years ago. The book of Ezra tells us that after returning, they built the foundation for the temple, but then they stopped. There was discouragement because of the other people in the land, and they hired counselors against them. They wrote to the king back in Persia and said, these guys are stirring up trouble. You better watch out for them. And so they stirred up a lot of trouble and discouraged the people. And after just a short period of building and laying the foundation, they quit. And they quit for 16 years. So Haggai comes in chapter 1 and preaches, and he stirs them up from their contentment, what Walter Kaiser calls an unwarranted contentment. Because they shouldn't be content, but they are. They're happy to leave things as they are. Now, as he talks to them, he says, you say that the time for rebuilding the house of God hasn't come, chapter 1, verse 2. In other words, they plan to build it one of these days, you know, when we get around to it, but they hadn't quite gotten around to it yet. And they have misplaced priorities. They can talk about how the time isn't right and maybe the funds aren't there, etc. But Haggai points out the fact that they're living in very nice houses. Their own houses are put together very well. And they found the time to do that and the resources to do that, even though they haven't found the time or the resources to finish God's house. And so the people are convicted. The Spirit of God stirs them, chapter 1 tells us. And they begin the work about 3 weeks later. Whether some of that is the Lord continuing to work in them and bring them to that, or some of it is getting ready to do the work, not sure. But 3 weeks pass, they begin the work. Now, chapter 2 and verse 1, more time has passed. Verse 15 of chapter 1 tells us the work resumed on the 24th day of the sixth month. Chapter 2, verse 1 says it's now the 21st day of the seventh month. So almost a month has passed. It's another feast day. They've gathered together. And Haggai returns to preach again. What's happened over the course of this month? Well, let's look and see what he has to say. If the first message is one against misplaced priorities, then we might say the second is against despair. Or if chapter 1 is a message against unwarranted contentment, then the second is about unwarranted discontentment. In verse 2, you'll see those who are addressed. Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. He is in the line of David. He is not a prince in the land per se, but he is the governor. And we'll find later that he appears in the lineage of Christ. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, is the high priest. And the remnant of the people are the other people who are gathered there. The other Israelites gathered there to worship that day. So all these people are there. He's addressing them all. Again, about a month has passed. And during that month, there have been Sabbath days when they couldn't work. There's been the Feast of Trumpets, which was another day. The Day of Atonement, another day, and now 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. So of the almost month that they've had available to work, really you have to subtract a number of other days. So they've had two and a half weeks that they could actually have done some work. And in those two and a half weeks, you have to wonder how much work could actually be accomplished. I mean, even if they intended to get right after it, it's been 16 years since they've done anything. And so probably the site has to be cleared off, maybe materials gathered, or maybe an inventory taken of what do we have and what do we need. So you wouldn't think that on day one they come and immediately, you know, they're getting after it and construction's in earnest. Maybe it was. Either way, in 2.5 weeks of work, not a whole lot has been done. There's not a lot of obvious progress. But the problem is more than a slow start. The slow start's more than 2.5 weeks. It's also the 16 years that precede it. The problem is more than a slow start. There's also what is really unfair comparisons. In verse 3, Haggai asked the people who are there, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" And so there are people there who remembered what the old temple looked like. They would have been children probably at the time of the destruction of Solomon's temple. And they would at this time be somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 or 80. And so there would be a few people perhaps who remember. They saw Solomon's temple in all of its glory as children. And now they're seeing this. And even at the laying of the foundations, they see a disconnect. They look at what's happening and they have already concluded there's no way that this temple is going to be as glorious as Solomon's temple. Back in the book of Ezra, I think it's chapter 1, when the foundation is laid, the people rejoice. And the same verse says there are the people who were weeping because there was no comparison. And the noise was intermingled, so you couldn't hardly tell who was weeping and who was shouting, but both were occurring. Now, 16 years later, again, people are discouraged at what they're looking at. Glad to get a building up, but it's not what it was. It's not what it used to be. It's not any comparison to that. And so they're discouraged at the very beginning of this building process. Solomon's temple was more lavish. Externally, not just the outside of the building, but in the externals, the work, the overlaid gold, even the floor was overlaid in gold. This temple would not compare in the same way. But the problem was more than just the externals. Solomon's temple had some other things that this temple does not appear that it will have. Solomon's temple had the sacred fire. When Solomon dedicated the temple, 2 Chronicles 7 says that fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. They've laid the foundation, they built an altar, they're making sacrifices. Fire hadn't fallen from heaven. After the fire fell from heaven, when Solomon built his temples, again, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord entered the building, that glory cloud, and took up residence in the Holy of Holies. And it was a visible manifestation of the presence of the invisible God. That presence had left in Ezekiel 10 because of the people's disobedience. And would God be present in this building in the same way? He wasn't. Not in the same way. And so maybe they're concerned about more than just externals. Will God's glory ever rest on this place like it rested on Solomon's temple? Solomon's temple in the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant. There's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant after the exile. In the sense that it's there. There's no reason to think that it was there. There's no mercy seat. During the time of the tabernacle in Solomon's temple, the priest had the Urim and the Thummim, the way that those stones that God used to communicate to his people. The only time they're mentioned after the exile is in the book of Ezra. And it's not mentioned in a way to make us think that they actually had them. There's no other mention after that. So how's God going to communicate his will to his people? So there were a lot of things that were missing in this temple. Even as they begin to build, they realize there is no comparison between what we're building and what we had. And so the people despair. They've become discouraged even as they've just begun. And Haggai is sent by God to again stir up the people. This time from unwarranted discouragement and despair. They've barely made a start, but already they're in danger of quitting. A good start is important. It's far better to finish well, isn't it? You can think of a runner who's practiced and put in the miles. And they get to the starting line, and the gun sounds, and they take off. And maybe within the first few steps, they pull something. Something tears. Can't finish. Doesn't matter how well they start. They don't finish. You can think of household projects. Maybe it doesn't work this way around your house, but in my house, I have lists of projects. And it seems like the list grows faster than any project has ever completed. One project that stays on my list is my garage. Our garage has become kind of a place to set things that we don't use every day. And especially during the time of Elizabeth's sickness and the adopting of the boys and, you know, things just kind of got set there. And since then, the boys have on numerous occasions tried to help me organize, which means what I thought I knew where it was now, I don't know where it is at all. And there have been several times when I've determined I'm cleaning out that garage. I pull up the door, I start pulling things out of the garage and looking at all of this stuff, and you try to think, okay, is that garbage or not? And do I really need that? And pretty soon the easiest solution is just to shove it all back in the garage and shut the door. There have been several days I've made good starts on organizing that garage, but whew, I hadn't finished it yet. Spiritually, do you make good starts that just don't really go anywhere? We're not talking about a project that you begin at your initiative and decide to lay aside, but at God's command, at God's will, at God's initiative, do you start in obedience to Him? God has told me to do this. And then decide that the way is hard. The cost is high. I'm not sure I really was supposed to do that after all. The people in Haggai's day were tempted to despair and just quit. It was easier to do nothing, it seemed. But God meets them with the words, His words through Haggai. And in verse 4, He tells us, when you despair, obey. It's hard to do that sometimes, but obey. He tells them in verse 4 several times, in language that's very familiar to those who are familiar with the Old Testament, take courage, be strong. In other words, don't lose heart. Take courage. This is language, as I say, that's familiar. We see it all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 31 as Moses is preparing to die. And he's going to pass off the reins of leadership to Joshua. And it is an unsettling time for all the people, including Joshua. Moses has led them for so many years. And Moses, God has spoken to them through Moses. And now suddenly Moses isn't going to be there any longer. And Moses says to them, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, the people in the land. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And it's soon after that that Moses goes along with the Lord and dies. And the next chapter is Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is now in charge of leading these people. And what does God say to him? Chapter 1, verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. In another time, another occasion, as David is dying, King David, who has been the king after God's own heart, who has shepherded his people Israel, he's dying. And he leaves words to his son Solomon, who will become king. And he says to him in 1 Kings 2:2, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. In a parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 28:20, David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Here in another setting where they're trying to build a temple, there will be obstacles, there will be discouragements. Solomon has brothers who would like to kill him and be kings themselves. Don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful. Be courageous. God will not leave you. He will not fail you. Obstacles are not an excuse for inactivity when God has clearly commanded His people to obey. When we know that God has said, this is what you're to do, then obstacles are not an excuse. Despair is not an excuse. Obey. What appears to be doomed to failure. I mean, it's been 16 years, and all I can get is a foundation laid. That's just an excuse. what appears to be too expensive. How could we ever build a building that compared to Solomon's? During the time of Solomon, the nation was great. Money was pouring in. Now we are the vassals of Persia. Money's not pouring in. How could we build? What appears to be beneath us? At that time, that temple was glorious. Now we're supposed to have a temple like this. All of those things become an excuse when God has made His will clear. And God had made His will clear here. He sent them back for the purpose of building His temple. When we despair and we disobey by becoming inactive, we start a vicious cycle because our disobedience breeds more despair, which makes us want to be inactive more. And we must repent. And so the word of God comes here to, in verse 4, to Zerubbabel, the governor, take courage. To Joshua, the high priest, take courage. To all the other people, take courage. Be strong. In verse 5, do not fear. God commands them to take courage. Don't fear. Work. Verse 4, work. And God is good. He has the right to simply give the command and expect our obedience. But He gives reasons to take hope and be courageous. How so? Well, again, in verses 4 and 5, He gives the strength for your obedience by giving you Himself. He doesn't just say, take courage. You have no reason to be courageous. You should be fearful, but don't. You know, just be blind. Rather, He tells them, take courage. Don't fear, because I am with you. I am with you. As with Joshua, God encourages His people to be strong because He is with us. In Joshua chapter 1 again, verse 6, He said, be strong, be courageous. In verse 9, He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Similarly, in these verses, verse 4, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. My spirit abides with you. I am with you. Take courage. It is the glorious presence of God that has so often strengthened and encouraged His people. When they came out of the land of Egypt, you remember that God leads them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, a visible expression of His presence. When it stopped, they stopped. When the cloud moved, they moved. After they sinned with the golden calf, you'll remember that God told Moses that He was going to send an angel with them, but He wasn't going with them because He might kill them because of their sin. And Moses pleaded with God, don't do that. If you don't go, don't send us. It's your presence that distinguishes us from all the nations of the earth. Again, it is this visible expression of the presence of God that had departed from Solomon's temple because of the people's sin. As they've gathered together on this feast day and they look at these bare foundations, surely it's a reminder to them of the idolatry of their fathers and of their present status as captives of Babylon. And so you can imagine the question being very heavy on their own hearts. God, are you sure you're with us? But not only does he assure us of his presence, but notice how he describes himself. In fact, six times in verses 4-9, he describes himself this way. I am with you. I am the Lord of hosts. That is, I am the Lord who commands armies. This is an expression, a reminder that Yahweh, the God of heaven, is the sovereign authority over all things, over everything, over everyone, over every situation. And so as a people who find themselves surrounded by enemies, that's okay, because the Lord of hosts is with you. As a people who may struggle to understand how they're going to pay for this building, the Lord of hosts is with you. The Lord who in verse 8 says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 5, he says, my spirit is abiding in your midst. The word of abiding speaks of ongoing presence, of residence. In other words, I'm not with you temporarily or momentarily. I'm not with you until you make me mad. I am abiding with you. My spirit abides with you. Therefore, do not fear. Even if you don't see the evidence of it, you don't see this glory cloud resting above the foundation of the temple that's yet to be built. Don't fear. I am with you. This past Friday night, I took David and Daniel to a jiu-jitsu class. And as they're out on the mat, there are a bunch of kids out there and the one instructor, and so I often try to help. Crowd control. I was sitting there as the instructor was trying to show them something, and this little kid was sitting by me, who's a timid fellow, and he looked at me and said, I'm scared. I said, why are you scared? I haven't seen my father in several minutes. There's a bench that runs along the side of the mat, and most of the parents are sitting there. And that's where he usually sits. I haven't seen my father, so I look over, and sure enough, he's not sitting on the bench. But there's also a lounge with couches and table and not quite so noisy. And there's a one-way mirror. So if you're sitting in the lounge, you can see out. But if you're out on the mat, you can't see in. And I told him, I'm almost certain your dad's right in there. And he can see you, even if you can't see him. He hasn't left you. He said, okay. The people of Israel could not see this visible presence that in the past had been there, but now was not. But God's word came to them to assure them and said, I am with you. My spirit abides with you. God hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the book of Hebrews, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Is that enough? Are you content with the knowledge that God himself is with you? Or do you think you need more? God gives us a bit more. How can we be sure he is there? That he won't leave? Well, the answer is because God never acts impulsively. He acts according to his word. And in verse 5, he says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. What was the promise? My spirit will abide with you. I'm with you. God is saying, just like I said, according to the word that I said, the promise that I made, that he made is literally that he cut. It's covenant language. I cut a covenant with you. And I'm not going to break my covenant. Here's how you can know I'm here with you, even when you don't see me, because I said, I'm with you. And God, who cannot lie, made a covenant. I am with you. Therefore, do not fear. God doesn't act impulsively. You understand impulse, right? Have you ever made an impulse purchase? I didn't go to buy that, but I saw it, and now I've got this thing in my closet. I don't need it. You know, I hadn't used it yet. Impulse. I don't know why I acted that way. God doesn't act impulsively. God acts according to His Word. The unchanging God who cannot lie has said, I'm with you. God brings further encouragement to His people. At the appropriate time, God is able to bring clarity to situations that are to us unclear. We see this in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Verse 6 is the only verse in Haggai that is quoted in the New Testament. It is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to turn over there, it's helpful, I believe. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then," a reference to Sinai. "But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews helps us understand that there are some things that can be shaken and removed, created things, and there are things that are unshakable, eternal things. Here God encourages His despairing people in Haggai by reminding them of His ability to shake heaven and earth and the nations. He is, after all, the Lord of hosts. He is the God of universal, sovereign ability. But He also reminds them of that which is unshakable, the things that remain. And so, here are people who, as we are, have an unshakable kingdom. God speaks here of His ability to shake the nations. Nations speak of their might. We talk about superpowers, but nations are shakable. One application of this in its context may well have been looking forward to the day when Persia would no longer be the power They had been carried away by the Babylonians into captivity. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. The Persians would be conquered by the Greeks, who would be conquered by the Romans. And so it goes. Nations are shakable. For all of the bragging and pomp and whatever else, you know, they're shakable. But God has a kingdom that is not shakable. It is real and enduring. God says he only shakes the nations. He is able to shake the earth and heaven. And if he's able to do that, surely in that he's shaking the nations as well. We see some evidences of him shaking the earth in times past. For instance, in Psalm 114:1, speaking of the Exodus, verse 1 of Psalm 114 says, "When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language," verse 3, "the sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back." Verse 7, "Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob." In Exodus, we read that when God's presence came down on Sinai, that there were earthquakes and rumblings of lightning and thunder and shaking. God says he's not through shaking things. "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven." And he is able in his shaking to make clear what is real and enduring. If the people look at the temple and what they're really bothered about is externally, this thing will never be as glorious as Solomon's temple, then such a shaking would make clear what's important. And what's important is not the external beauty of this building. What's important is whether or not God is there. We have a temptation to become fixated on things that are shakable, to count them as what's really important in this life. Be careful that you don't build on sand. God is able to shake apart the things that you hold dear. Hold on to what is unshakable. God has an unshakable kingdom. God has also provided an eternal, unshakable king. If the nations of the earth are shakable, then their kings are more so. They change more rapidly than kingdoms. In verse 7, God speaks of shaking the nations. And he says, "They will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." There's a question here about how to interpret part of this verse. Let me read you the same verse in the New King James. "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So one way to translate the verse sounds like the desire of nations. Christ himself will come. The other sounds like from the nations will come to this house desirable things, precious things. How to understand this has been a question going on for a long time. And there are good men on both sides of it, as so many of these issues. And so I don't have a firm answer. I have thoughts, but I don't have a firm answer. But it is such a question, such an entrenched question, that we see both sides of this appearing in a number of places. So for instance, in Psalm 171, "Hark the herald angels sing." Charles Wesley writes in the fourth verse, "Come, desire of nations, come." Where did he get that? Well, from Haggai, chapter 2, verse 7. Martin Luther said, this is definitely speaking of Christ. Joel Beakey, yes, desire of nations. Charles Spurgeon, no. I'm going against so many, but I'm going to say it is the other, speaking of from the nations will come desirable things. So Calvin, on the same side as Spurgeon, there are, who knows? You know. So there's a question here. If we read it as the New American Standard and the ESV has it, I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations, then I think we have to understand it as an effect of the coming King, Christ. The nations, why will they come and fill this house with glory? Because Christ has come and He brings from the nations people from every tongue, tribe. You can understand it that way. Others understand it to say that God is going to stir the hearts of the nations to bring their wealth to actually build this house. And God does stir the heart of Darius to provide money to build this house. But there's a question with that, if that's what it means. If you think that's the entire thing that it means, the house still doesn't appear more glorious than Solomon's temple. And so, yes, money's provided, but it never rivals Solomon's temple in that sense. So I think it has to be more than that. So Spurgeon would say, God brings His people out of all these nations. And while we're not coming to a physical temple, we are being formed into living stones as a living temple in which the presence of God dwells. For now, let's talk about it in the sense of the desire of nations will come. Christ Himself, an eternal King, will come and fill this house with more glory than it ever had before. So we'll come to that again in just a moment. But for now, nations come and nations go. But here is a King who is eternal, who does not come and go, who endures forever. He is given to us. The government will rest on His shoulders, Isaiah says. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace, which Haggai mentions in verse 9, in that place I will give peace. And so here we see Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, unchanging, an eternal King and an eternal kingdom. Then third, there is an enduring glory. If their concern is that God's visible presence is not there as it was in the former temple, then God states in verse 7, I will fill this house with glory. Is the glory He's speaking of just the riches of the nations? They send money so that more wood can be bought, more stone can be brought? Or is it that Christ Himself comes? And He comes to this temple. He preaches and He heals and He drives out money changers. But He also tells them that this temple and Solomon's before it points to a greater reality, Christ Himself, who came and tabernacled among us. And Christ, more glorious than that cloud, that glory cloud, Christ Himself came and dwelt among us. And He, our man in heaven, still glorious. In giving us Christ and in giving us this new covenant, God has given us something that is more glorious than the old covenant in so many ways. You perhaps remember with me in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's argument there about how the old covenant did have glory. He talked about how as Moses interacted with the Lord, that He came down and His face shone with the radiance of God's glory. He had to put a veil over His face because the people couldn't look at Him. But it was a fading glory. It diminished over time. And Paul talks about how that ministry was a ministry of death, the law condemning us. But Christ came with a ministry of life. And so it is a more glorious covenant. And we today don't look as Moses at a fading glory, But verse 17 tells us, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, or with ever-increasing glory, not diminishing glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So an eternal kingdom, an eternal king, an eternal glory that's undiminishing. God has provided these things. It is a greater glory than the former temple ever knew. And so he encourages his people, don't be discouraged because you don't see a cloud or you don't see as much gold, because what I'm bringing about is more glorious than that temple ever saw. Finally, one other thing. It is God himself who supplies worth or significance. So trust him. The people, again, are concerned about what they see or don't see. But God is the one who says whether something is significant or not, whether something is worthy or not. It's not their evaluation that matters. It's God's evaluation. God built the house he wanted. Do you not think that God could have moved Cyrus or Darius to build a house greater than Solomon's? Well, of course he could have. He could have made it larger, grander, more gold, more whatever other precious metal you want to insert there. God could have done it. He says it in verse 8, all the silver is mine, all the gold is mine. God built the house he determined to build. We often look at the work of the Lord around us today, and maybe we think it's not as glorious as it could be. It's not as big as things we read about in the past. I'm not sure that God's really in this. It doesn't appear to look like what I think it should appear to look like. But God's the one who assigns worth, not you. It's not by your evaluation, it's by God's. And if God has given us the work, if God has given us a task, our job is not to define what success looks like in that task. Our job is to obey him. It's to please him. The glory is his. The strength is his. It's easy for us to long for what we perceive to be better days, whether it passed or something even better than that, but something better than right now. But God's strength is so often seen in weakness. And we need to learn to be content, to be weak, and obedient, to seek to please him, to be faithful to him in the task that he's given to us. As we look at our lives, the situations that we are presently enduring, are you enduring them obediently? Maybe it doesn't look like much. Maybe you could think of lots of ways it could be better. But the God of all power and the God of all wisdom has given you what you have now. And he's done that for your eternal good, to sanctify you, to discipline you, that you would be a sharer in his holiness. So rejoice. Trust him. Know that he is with you. His Spirit abides with you if you're in Christ. So we look at ministry efforts, whether it's evangelistic efforts or trying to care for others. Maybe it's not so much out there as it is life at home with our family or around us with our neighbors, and we look and we think the impact is small and so much more that needs to be done and so much more result that we long to see. But again, you don't get to define success. It's God's work. It's yours to be obedient. It's yours to seek to please him. So take courage. Be faithful. Obey him. Even when things look despairing, if God has given you a task, do the task. The results are his. These people, as they began this work, could not imagine how this building could ever be called glorious. or how what God was doing could in any way be compared with the glory of Solomon's temple. Yet God assures them that the latter glory will be much greater than the former glory. It didn't matter whether they could see it or not. God could see it. It was theirs to take courage and to obey. It's yours and mine to take courage and to obey. Let's close with the benediction in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.